We are actually going to do a live pool, but not about Dale's revenue. So open, if you have a smartphone or a tablet, open it up and open up your browser and go to www.menti.com, M-E-N-T-I.com. And we will do a show of hands as well for those of you who are don't have the technology.
Can you open up my Bible?
So the type in the code 77431. And then the question is, have you prayed long and hard for unsaved loved ones to receive Christ? Have you prayed long and hard for unsaved loved ones to receive Christ? And there are four responses. One is no, I have not prayed for unsaved loved ones. Number two is yes, but with no visible answer. I've been praying and I've been praying and I'm praying and I haven't had an answer. The third one is yes, and there is some movement towards Jesus, some softening. They're able to at least talk about faith now without getting angry. And the fifth is yes, and my prayers were answered. So you keep doing that. We'll do a show of hands now. How many of you have prayed long and hard for unsaved loved ones? How many of you have prayed for unsaved loved ones before? I think most of us, right? How many of you have had, you've prayed long and hard with no visible answer to your prayer? No visible answer. There's lots of us like that. How many of you have prayed long and hard and you've seen some movement? And how many of you have had a prayer answered and you are rejoicing? How many like that? There's a few, and it's actually less, isn't it? We can see here. And there are some people who say they haven't prayed for their loved ones, and only 9% say that their prayers were answered. It's getting up to 10%. We want to see these prayers answered. This morning we're going to take a look at the conversion of Saul, and you can leave that going for just a couple minutes here. I have a cold. I woke up with a really bad sore throat this morning, so I'm hoping I make it through here. But we're going to be taking a look at the conversion of Saul this morning, and this is one of the most dramatic conversion stories in the Bible. And as we're going to see later, however, that kind of conversion is not unique to the first century church. Well, let me remind you of where we are in our study so far. We've been working our way through the entire Bible. We started in Genesis about a year ago or so, I think, more than a year ago. And we're working our way through to Revelation. We're landing on some major themes along the way. And we've seen that there are three threads working their way through all Scripture and through all history, and even through our own lives. These three threads weave their way through the very core of where we live. Number one, God is up to something. So history is not just a random series of events that are unfolding without purpose. God is purposely moving history towards a final conclusion. So God is the author of life. He's the author, and he is writing the greatest love story, the greatest rescue mission ever told. And he's on a rescue mission to redeem humankind. He's working to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan that they didn't need God. They thought that they could do life without God. They thought that they could reach their full potential without God. So God's up to something. He's restoring what was lost at the garden. Number two, Satan is actively working against God. He's actively trying to take away your peace. He's actively trying to destroy your relationships. He's actively trying to sow seeds of doubt in your mind. So God is at work, Satan is at work, and number three, left to our own devices without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. A few days ago in my quiet time, I was reading in Luke 22, and it was the account of Peter denying Jesus, which I preached on about 3 weeks ago, and I alluded to it last week as well.
And I'm not sure how I missed this part in my sermon. Normally when I read something from the Gospels, I look at all the parallel accounts in the other Gospels and to fill in the blanks, and for some reason I missed this. But the scene is at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was going to be crucified. And he let them know in their final meal with him that one of them was going to betray him. And so immediately, as soon as he said this, the disciples started arguing amongst themselves about a couple of things. First, they argued about who it would be that would betray him. And then they argued, if you can believe this, who was the greatest among them. Like little children arguing for, you know, that I'm better at Pokemon or whatever. I don't know, can you be better at Pokemon? I have no idea. But they're like little kids arguing about who's the greatest and who it is that's going to betray Jesus. And then he said something that I missed when I preached on Peter's denial, and it clearly shows these three threads, that God is up to something, Satan is up to something, and we most naturally move away from God. Jesus very clearly spoke to Peter, and he told him what was going to happen behind the scenes. Look at this, Luke chapter 2, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Now, when Peter denied Jesus three times in the courtyard of Caiaphas, these three threads were at work. And you can see them very clearly there. God was up to something. God was preparing his son to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, for the sins of the world, and for Peter's sin as well. And at the same time, Jesus was interceding, was praying for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. And number two, Satan was up to something. Jesus told Peter, Satan is up to something. He has asked to sift you like wheat. So Satan was working against everything that God was trying to do. He was working to plant seeds of doubt in Peter. He was working to destroy his peace and to get Peter to work against what God was doing. And number three, and we can see this very clearly in this passage, Peter did what came naturally to him. He moved away from God. He took his eyes off of Jesus, and he moved away from God. He followed the path of least resistance. Do you see what's happening here? So Satan, the enemy of your soul, your accuser, is working behind the scenes trying to destroy the work of God in your life and in the lives of those around you. And he wants to take away your peace. He wants to take away your joy. He wants to drive a wedge between every single relationship that you have. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf. He is praying for you in the heavenlies that your faith will not fail. And he has authority over all heaven and all earth, including over Satan. We need to know that Satan is at work. This isn't just a theological idea, it's a reality. And we always need to be aware of these three dynamics that are at work all around us. God is at work, Satan is at work, and we most naturally move away from God. And these three threads are all through history and all through our lives we see these things. In Acts chapter 2, which we're going to get to in a couple minutes, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit came to indwell the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ, and everything changed. In our journey through the Bible, we've made it through the Old Testament. We've hit on some major themes in all the four Gospels. Now we're in Acts. We've been there for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And the book of Acts is about the spread of the first church. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and dwelt those first believers, the first followers of Jesus, just like Jesus promised he would. And then these disciples went out into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and they began to be witnesses of Jesus, just like Jesus promised they would. Thousands of people believed in Jesus. The church grew quickly. The apostles The apostles felt a little bit like Adrian and Roberta are feeling with Radiant Life. It's like this big thing happened. And sometimes it was messy. And the apostles felt like, okay, now we need to put some structure under this. And so they appointed some deacons, they appointed some servants to make sure that the feeding program, just like we have a feeding program at Radiant Life, they appointed some people to make sure that this feeding program would continue. And so that the apostles could focus their energy and their time on praying, on studying scripture, and on preaching and teaching the word. Stephen was one of those deacons. And he had been preaching the good news very powerfully, and many people were coming to faith in Jesus through his preaching. And the religious leaders didn't like this very much, and so they arrested him, and they put him on trial, and they stoned him to death. And at his feet, standing at his feet when he was stoned to death, was a man named Saul, who was approving of the stoning. And Saul was vehemently opposed to the message of Jesus. He was vehemently opposed to the church, and he did everything he could to destroy it. He persecuted it. He tirelessly worked to try and stop this work of God. So God was at work, Satan was at work, and Saul most naturally moved away from God. So that's where we are. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. So Acts chapter 9 starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. And the way is what they called the first church. The first church was called the way. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So stop there for a second. You got to wonder what was going through Saul's mind. Saul was a Pharisee, which was a very strict Jewish religious sect that meticulously kept and protected Jewish law. Saul later called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And so he also said that he was trained from a very young age by a very famous rabbi named Gamaliel. And so Saul's entire life from when he was a very young boy was dedicated. Everything he was about, his whole life was dedicated to following God as defined by the Pharisees. And he knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. He was zealous for his faith. He was so zealous for his faith that he saw these new Christians, these followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, as a threat to the religious system that he was raised in. And so he thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians, by persecuting the church, by persecuting Jesus' followers. And then on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus in a blinding light. Now, he must have been gobsmacked. That's Greek. Almost everything that Saul had been about, he realized at that point had been a lie. Not everything, but his direction was certainly a lie. He had been spiritually blind, and so now he's physically blind. His head must have been spinning. He had 3 days to think about what just happened. 3 days of silence, 3 days of darkness, alone with his thoughts. Verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem, and he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." So Saul was a feared man in the community of Jesus' followers. He was infamous for going around and by the authority of the synagogue rulers, going around and having Christians arrested, men and women. No wonder Ananias was afraid and he questioned the Lord. Verse 15, "But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight." So he not only gained his physical sight, he also gained his spiritual sight. He had his eyes open to the reality that Jesus really, this Jesus that he had been persecuting, this Jesus, the body of Christ that he had been going after and trying to destroy, was really the Messiah that he and all of his family and all of his fellow Jews had been waiting for all their lives. His eyes were open, physically and spiritually. Then he got up and was baptized. As soon as he believed, he was baptized. There was no waiting for that feeling. "Well, you know, I don't quite feel like it, so I'm not going to get baptized." I've had people tell me, "Well, I'm not going to get baptized because I might sin again," because they know themselves. And, well, 100% true. We don't get baptized to keep us from sinning. And we don't get baptized because we're sinless. Baptism, that's not what baptism is. Today, at the end of the service, we're going to offer to those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus' death to pay the penalty for your sins, to wipe away all your sins, we're going to give you an opportunity to come forward and be baptized today. If you have trusted in Jesus but have never been baptized, then you need to obey Jesus and come. That's a command of our Lord. We're going to talk a little bit more a little bit later about what that means, what trust in Jesus really means. Verse 19, "Afterward, Saul ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and he immediately began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is indeed the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed." "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Now, it's taking some time for these new Christians, no doubt, to really believe that Saul had a change of heart. Because he may have arrested some of their family members. He may have arrested some of their friends, and he may even have had some of them executed. And so it's taking some time for them to believe that Saul really did have a change of heart, and he really is following Jesus. Verse 22, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told him how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. Then the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Now, this is quite a peculiar, spectacular story, isn't it? Some of it seems so unreal. A blinding light and a voice from heaven, completely blinding Saul and telling him to stop persecuting Jesus. God speaking to people through dreams and visions so that this fierce enemy of Jesus, this fierce enemy of the church, goes from being someone who would persecute the church to someone who would become the greatest evangelist of the gospel of Jesus of all time. And Paul, who he would later become, so they changed his name from Saul to Paul, would write 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. This all makes for good reading, but is it just embellished? Are all these just embellished to perpetuate the myth of Jesus? Because why don't we see these kinds of things happening today? Well, the truth is that God is using dreams and visions all around the world to bring people to Jesus. Many Muslims come to Christ through dreams and visions. And tonight you're going to have an opportunity to come and hear Sandy Ewan. She has experienced many Muslims come to faith in Jesus, and they do so at the risk of their lives. I emailed Dr. Mark Naylor to ask him about this phenomenon of people coming to Christ through dreams and visions. And Mark, besides being Dale Stevens' cousin, is a missiologist who works with Fellowship International, and he teaches at our seminary in Langley on missiology. He was a missionary in Pakistan, and he's still working on a Bible translation. I think it's to the Sindh language in Pakistan, and so he goes back and forth to Pakistan and doing Bible translation. And so he wrote back to me, and he said, "Yes, I have a whole folder on the topic. Many Muslims take dreams seriously. Yes, many of the believers in Pakistan will testify to dreams that have been a part of their spiritual journey, and I've heard their stories." And I've heard stories like that as well. And there are some fantastic websites from some very credible organizations that have video testimonies that you can download and stream. And this one is a really good one called morethandreams.org. Morethandreams.org. And you can go onto their website and you can watch the videos. You can download them. And their stories are testimonies of former Muslims who had visions of Jesus, and they ended up following Jesus at great risk to their lives because Jesus showed up to them in a dream. This happens over and over again in the Muslim world. So God is at work all around the world. He is seeking us. One of the songs we sang this morning was about God seeking us like the hound of heaven, because he loves us so much. You know, people are coming to Jesus in Camel River as well, and I want to tell you a story about Ryan, and I have his permission to tell this story. This isn't our Ryan, who's our youth director here. This is a different Ryan. Ryan and Randy and their kids and Randy's mother, Loretta, are very good friends of ours and very dear to us, and we actually call them family. And Randy came to Christ a couple years ago, and she was baptized, so she's a relatively young Christian. But she's been telling Ryan about Jesus since they've been together. And she'd read scripture to him, and they would talk about it. And Randy and Ryan, this fall, got their oldest son, Tyrell, into the Christian school. And on the way to school, on the first day, Ryan told me, he said, I'm starting to believe. Randy's making a believer out of me. And he had never been to church before. He had been to a couple potlucks here, but he had never... It's a scary thing for somebody who's never been to church to come into a facility like this with a bunch of scary Christians. You guys are scary people. And so Randy would come to church. She'd come with Ruthie and whenever she could, and she'd bring her 9-year-old daughter, Sierra, and go like this, Sierra, there she is, and Tyrell, there's Tyrell waving. And Sierra had been here when we did a couple baptisms, and so she was asking to be baptized and several times, and so we finally set up a time when we could go and talk to the whole family about baptism. So this happened 2 Sundays ago. And Ruth and I went to visit them, and the plan was to sit down with the whole family after dinner and read some scripture together about baptism. We arrived at 6 o'clock, and Tyrell notified us that his big brother from the John Howard Society was coming to take him swimming. And so he wasn't going to be a part of this. And so we said, okay, well, that's okay. We'll do it with the rest of the family. And then Peter arrived, the big brother, and asked Sierra if she wanted to go swimming as well. And she said yes. And I mean, you know, you have a choice between swimming and hearing a pastor drone on and on. Yeah, I'm going to go swimming. So she went swimming. And so we were left there with Ryan and Randy and 5-year-old Dominic and baby Aurora. And we took this as from the Lord, and we carried on, and we thought, well, we'll talk to what's left here about what baptism is all about. And Dominic fell asleep on Ruth's lap, and little Aurora was quiet, and she was happy all night, cooing, but very quiet, very happy. And we looked at some scripture on baptism, and Ryan was listening intently, and he was asking very appropriate and some brilliant questions. And at one point, he said, who do I answer to, Jesus or God? And it was just such a great question. Who do I answer to? Which is what every single one of us should be asking. Who do I answer to? So who do I answer to, Jesus or God? And then, so we went to John chapter 1, and we read that, and we showed him how Jesus actually existed from eternity with God and was, in fact, God. And then after we read all of John 1, he reiterated it to us in his own words very eloquently. And then we went to John 14, where we see Jesus speaking to Peter and the others and telling them that he and the Father are one, and that he is going to prepare a place for them in heaven so that they can spend eternity with him. And then after we read that, Randy, again, he reiterated it very eloquently to us. And at one point, he says, this has to be true. Because Jesus wouldn't have died for a lie. It was so amazing. And both Ryan and Randy, they were just glowing with joy. And then we all took turns praying, all of us. Took turns praying these simple but powerful prayers. And when we were done, Randy said, wow, that was powerful. And then I said, Ryan, you know the next step is to get baptized, right? Would you like that? And he said, yeah, I'd like that. And so today, Ryan's going to get baptized. And then we met with Sierra a couple times during the week to talk to her a little bit more about baptism. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later, but we use this thing called the Evangicube to explain the gospel a little bit easier for children. You brought it here? Can you throw it to me? That's beautiful. Cool. Thank you. And so it's just this brilliant way of sharing the gospel. And she can actually do it better than I can. So if you want to get a hold of one of these Evangicube, they're quite amazing. But great way to share the gospel, to tell about the story of Jesus with someone who's a little bit younger. And so Sierra is going to get baptized today too. So yes. So we're super excited. God is at work. He's at work all around us. He's at work in our hearts. He's at work in the hearts of your family members. He's at work in the hearts of your colleagues. He's at work in the hearts of your neighbors and in the hearts of your classmates. He's at work in the hearts of the people that work at Tim Hortons. He is at work. And so keep on praying. Never stop praying. Don't pressure. Don't cajole. Don't think it's your job to try and convince or convert, because it's not. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to convert and to convince. Our job is to be witnesses. There is nobody who is beyond the reach of Jesus. You know, if God could save Saul, a fierce enemy of Jesus, someone who opposed the church vehemently, fiercely, God, if God could save him, God can save anyone. There is nobody beyond reach. So keep on praying. Keep on loving. Keep on encouraging others to pray. And then watch what God's doing and join him. A few months ago, Pastor Adrian asked you to write down the names of loved ones that you've been praying for and hand them in so that we, as a staff, could pray for them. And I want you to do that again. There, in your bulletin is a piece of paper where you can write down some names of people you're praying for, people who don't know Jesus. I want you to write it down on there. This time, don't hand it in. I want you to keep it in a place where you will see it in your Bible, somewhere where you're going to see it every day so that it reminds you to pray for them. Because God wants people to be saved more than more than we want them to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. For those of you who know Jesus and have not yet been baptized, we're going to give you an opportunity to come forward this morning. So if you have trusted Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins but have never been baptized before, you can come today and take the plunge. And if you're unprepared, you didn't bring any clothes, you didn't bring a towel, you didn't bring shorts and t-shirt, we've got that for you. So come forward, courageously step out of your seats and come and follow Jesus in baptism. If you have not asked Jesus to forgive you, based on his death and his resurrection, you can still do that today. You can trust him. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. I believe that you died for my sins. I know I'm a sinner, and I trust you. And I want to talk a little bit about trust. And when we were talking to Sierra, I'm going to tell Sierra to come up. Come on up, Sierra. She's going to come up here, and she's going to give me a little hand. When we were talking with Sierra, we're trying to talk about what trust is. And you can look at all those scary people out there. And we're trying to talk with her about what trust is. And we said, you know what trust is? And she sort of said, nah. And so we're trying to think, how do we explain what trust is to a young, beautiful mind? And so we said, well, Sarah, I said, would you trust me if I told you to put your arms out like this and fall back into my arms? Would you trust that I could catch you? And what did you say? You said yes, right? She said yes. She said she would trust me. And so she tried it, but at first she couldn't. At first she would put her arms out like this, and she would start falling back, and then she would step back like that. And then I would encourage her, and I'd say, Sarah, you can trust me. Do you believe that I can catch you? And she'd say, yeah. And she'd try it again, and she'd sort of fall back like this. We tried it a few times and encouraged her and said, you really can trust me. I can catch you. I am a big, strong man. Okay, so we're gonna try that. So put out your arms straight out and fall back. There we go. All right. Give me a hug. Yes, good job. Thank you very much. It's the same way with us and trusting Jesus. Was Jesus' death on the cross enough to forgive me? Can I trust him? And sometimes we say intellectually, yes. Yes, I trust him. But it's really not in our heart yet. And so we stumble back. And the process that Jesus is bringing us through as we learn from him, because he is gentle and humble in heart, is to just fall back. I'm not going to do it because that would hurt. But to fall back into his arms and not only trust that he's good for eternity, but he's good for everything we're going through, minute by minute. Day by day, year by year, he is able. He is good.